Good morning, church family. And indeed, how can we not echo those words, hallelujah, what a savior. It is indeed a privilege for me to be here this morning to minister the word of God to you. And when I say that it's a privilege, I truly mean that it's a privilege. I do not say that lightly. Earlier this morning when I was just reflecting on the Lord's Day, and particularly today, I was moved with great privilege when I thought of how the brothers in our eldership are all busy ministering the word of the Lord today in some way, shape, or form, and serving our congregation. Robin and Tim there in Madagascar, Andre leading us in worship, and Dave leading us in Holy Communion, and then having the privilege to stand in the pulpit and to be able to preach the Word of God this morning, and then looking forward to this evening when Kevin will be sharing the Word of the Lord with us. Truly a privilege to be part of a body of elders that love the Lord and that love this flock. So this morning, it is a joy for me to be here. And so this morning we're going to be looking at, our passage is going to come from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 4. But before we come to the word of the Lord, we're going to just approach our Lord at his throne of grace. Please join with me in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, indeed, what a privilege it is to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the risen one, the one who gave his life for us, the one who bled and died, the one who bare the full wrath of your fury and satisfied that wrath on the cross so that we might live. And what a glorious showing of your satisfaction. What a glorious manifestation of the evidence of your satisfaction when our Lord and Savior rose from the grave to prove that he has conquered sin and he has conquered death. And because Christ has risen, we indeed can also rise with him to live in newness of life. And so as we come to your word this morning, our prayer is, dear Father, that you would humble our hearts. The prayer this morning is, Lord, that you would plow the soil of our hearts deeply so that our hearts will be receptive to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Father, I pray for clarity in the preaching of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would grant me much grace as I seek to unpack the scriptures, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please, as I mentioned, turn with me to the book of Colossians. We're going to be looking there, as I said, at chapter 3. Won't you please stand with me as we read this passage in honor of God's word? Colossians chapter 3, from verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Please be seated. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, when Paul was writing this epistle, he was writing it from his imprisonment in Rome. Paul, as you may or may not know, was not actually the founder of this church in Colossae, but the founder of this church was actually Epaphras. And Epaphras visited the city of Ephesus, and there he probably came to saving faith under the preaching of the Apostle Paul during his 3 years of ministry in Ephesus. And so he went back to his home city of Colossae, and that is where he founded the church. But we see the city of Colossae consisted of a sort of eclectic population, predominantly a Gentile population, but there was also a fair Jewish settlement in the city of Colossae. So it was a mixed population. And we see that the dynamics and the demographics of that population was also reflected in the church. And so we see that because there were different people from different backgrounds, it was inevitable that heresies started to plague the Colossian church. And there were false teachers that were contaminating the gospel. And this was a sort of a melting pot of ideas and rituals and philosophies. And so we see that the idea of Gnosticism raised its head. The belief that God is good and matter is evil, that Jesus was just one of the emanations of God. And so they called into doubt the actual humanity of Christ. We also saw that there was some Jewish legalism rearing its head. Some people were saying that it's necessary to be circumcised in order to be saved. People were holding to various observances of ceremonial rituals and dietary laws and festivals and the keeping of the Sabbath. There were even people practicing rigid asceticism and self-denial in the pursuit of holiness. And then on the other side, there was a whole mix of pagan mysticism where people were worshiping angels and relying on mystic experiences and visions. And so you can imagine, as the pastor of that church, Epaphras was deeply concerned. And so that led him to make the long trip all the way to Rome to go and see Paul. And as a result, we find that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have this letter to the Colossians. And really, if you look at the letter to the Colossians, the main focus of this letter is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And what Paul is doing here is he's stripping things down to the bare essence, the bare elements of who God is, who Christ is. Once again, getting back to the fact that Christ, yet fully God, was also fully man. But that Christ was also the creator over all, who reigns supreme over all. We see that Paul also reminds the church of what the essence of the gospel is, that salvation is to be found only in Christ through the death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And so we see that this book of four chapters is neatly divided into sort of two halves. The first two chapters really dealing with doctrine, really dealing with the essence, as I said, of who Christ is and what the essence of the gospel is. And then chapters 3 and 4 deals with the practical application of these truths. How does that now impact your life? And we see that Paul reminds the church of how these truths should be impacting the everyday life of the believer. So what Paul in essence is saying is, believers, the believers in Colossae, all you have is Christ. All you need is Christ. You don't need rituals. You don't need circumcision. You don't need mystical experiences or visions. All you need is Christ. He is totally sufficient to save you. He is totally sufficient to keep you and to enable you to live a holy life until the day of his return. And so we see here, as we approach chapter 3, we are entering into this practical session of the epistle. And we are moving and we're transitioning from doctrine to duty, from beliefs to behavior, from our standing in Christ to our walk with Christ, from false teaching to right living. You see, beloved, the life of a Christian should be radically different from the life of the world. When Christ is Lord over your life, when Christ is the master of your life, every aspect, every dimension of your life, every dimension of your life and your soul, your lifestyle should be different. We should look different, sound different, and behave differently. A.W. Tozer said, "A real Christian is an odd number in many ways. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. He talks familiarly with someone every day whom he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be full. He admits he is wrong in order to be declared right. He goes down in order to get up. He is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poor, happiest when he feels his worst. He dies so that he can live. He forsakes in order to have. He gives away in order to keep. He sees the invisible. He hears the inaudible. He knows what surpasses knowledge." That's the paradox of the Christian life. It is like no other. It defies understanding. And the reason for that is because it is a supernatural life. It is a supernatural life that was wrought by a supernatural work of the Spirit of the Almighty God through the death of Christ, who was supernaturally raised from the dead, breaking the power of sin and death. You see, beloved, that as a result, the believer has died to the world and has been raised up with Christ to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4 tells us, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life." And the world will look at us and they will think that we are strange. I think Dave alluded to that verse earlier, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." When we come to salvation, if you have been raised with Christ, the truth of the gospel will transform your life. And you will be a new person. The world will think that you're a fool, but the change will be unmistakable. So the question, therefore, this morning is whether your life, in fact, is different. Is your life inexplicable to those that are around you, to the people that know you? Do those who work with you, those people that are close to you, your family, do they look at your life in wonder because it is so different? Does your life stick out like the proverbial sore thumb in the world? Or is there no difference between you and an unbeliever? Well, this morning we're going to look at this passage and we're going to see what makes the life of the believer so different to the world. The title of my sermon this morning is The Risen Life. The Risen Life. And we are going to look at four marks, four characteristics of a risen life. Firstly, a risen life is a seeking life, verse 1. Secondly, it's a devoted life, in verse 2. Thirdly, it's a hidden life, verse 3. And fourthly, it is an expectant life, in verse 4. So firstly, The marks of a risen life is that it is a seeking life, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, I want you to notice something. See how Paul now bridges this transition from doctrine to duty here in verse 1. Paul's command that we should be seeking the things above is anchored in the truth of salvation. There is a condition that Paul's imperative is predicated upon. Notice the condition. It starts off with, therefore, if, or more accurately translated, since you have been raised up with Christ. See, Paul's practical application of true Christian living is based upon the reality that you need to have been raised up with Christ in the first place. You cannot be seeking the things that are above unless you have been raised up with Christ. Unless you have died to self, unless you have died to sin, and you have been raised up with Christ through the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot be seeking the things that are above. Only those that have been raised up with Christ can seek the things above. Only those that have been saved, those who possess eternal life, can set their minds on the things of heaven. In simple language, what Paul is saying is, in order to behave like a Christian, you need to have become a Christian in the first place. Now, we know that there are many pretenders. It is easy to behave like a Christian from the outside. It is easy to do the moral things. It is easy to come to church. It is easy to do what appears to be right. But inside, your heart is stone cold. Inside, your heart has not yet experienced the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit through regeneration. The most miserable people in the world are probably those that try to live moral lives. Those that try to live good, upstanding lives. And they feel and they find that it's a fight from morning to nighttime, because there is no life. It is pure religion. You can be moral and you can be kind, but unless you have died to sin, unless you have been raised up with Christ, you are on your way to hell and you will not enter the kingdom of God. It is not religion and good deeds that lead to salvation, but it's repentance of sin and trusting in the accomplished work of Christ our Savior. But also notice here, the tense, it says, but you have been raised. Paul is reminding the Colossians of their status in Christ. This is an accomplished fact. It is something that has happened. This is your status of who you are in Christ. We died with Christ to the power of sin, and when Christ was raised from the dead, we too were raised with him. Romans 8 verse 11 tells us, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the truth. This is the very foundation of everything else that follows. This is the very reason everything is built on the foundation of salvation and regeneration. It is only because we have been regenerated by the Spirit that we can possess the capacity to seek the things above. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. When you have been raised with Christ, you are a new creature. You have a new nature. You have a new desire. You pursue new things. Everything is new. My question this morning to you is, sitting here, have you died to sin? Have you been raised up with Christ? Is there any evidence of real spiritual life pulsating through your soul this morning? Because, beloved, that is what it means to be a Christian. Well, we see that verse 1 goes on to say, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, here is the imperative, here is the command. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You see, because we have been raised up with Christ, our nature and our objectives, our desires and our passions have changed. Our priorities and our actions have changed. Our orientation has changed. We live in a different way. Even though we're still in this world, we are not of this world. That phrase, keep seeking, literally it means to actively and vigorously and continuously, relentlessly pursue and chase after the things above. I'm going to repeat that. It's to actively, to vigorously, to continuously, relentlessly pursue or chase after the things above. Now, do these characteristics, do they testify of your life? What are the things that you are chasing after? What are the things that you are vigorously pursuing? Whether you are at home or at work or at school or church, always, everywhere, anywhere, believers are exhorted to be seeking the things above. It's not just something that we do on Sundays. It's not just something that we do when we get together as believers. It's not just something that you do in a little slot during the day. That is the orientation of the believer, is to continuously seek the things that are above. The risen life of a Christian is characterized by a heart that is constantly yearning after the things of God. A heart that is driven by passion, affection, desire, a longing, and a knowledge for the things of God. As your lungs every day constantly seek and crave the air that you breathe, so the Christian yearns and he craves and he seeks the things that are above. But you might ask me, well, Etienne, what are these things that are above? What is Paul talking about here? Well, these are all the things that the Scriptures speak of. These are the things that have eternal value. These are the things for which we will receive reward. These are the things, these are the heavenly treasures. These are the things that correspond to the will of God, that correspond to the desires of God. It is to love the things that God loves. It is to desire the things that God desires. It is the things, to pursue the things that produce spiritual blessing. Things that bring praise, that bring commendation from God. It is things that bring glory from God. It is things that advance the gospel, that advance the kingdom of God. It is things that happen when we proclaim the gospel to a dying world. It is things that we do in obedience to the Scriptures. It is things that lead us to spiritual maturity, and not just the spiritual maturity of ourselves, but the spiritual maturity of those fellow believers around us. But believers, it would be remiss of me if I stopped and said that that is the ultimate goal of what we have to pursue. In fact, more importantly than the things that are above is the person that is above. Our ultimate focus, the ultimate focus of our pursuit is the object of the person of Jesus Christ. It is pursuing and seeking after Christ himself. You see that when you pursue Christ, when you seek after Christ, then you will seek the things that he desires. When you seek after Christ, then you will pursue the things that he loves and that he desires. Please notice here as Paul, how he focuses on Christ, even just in these four verses in our passage. In verse 1, you have been raised up with Christ. Seek the things above where Christ. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, verse 4, then you will be revealed with him in glory. In just four simple verses, Paul makes five references to Christ. So clearly that is the main focus of Paul, is to pursue Christ. And from that pursuit of Christ will follow the pursuit of the things that are above. Beloved, all we need is Christ. He is all sufficient. The reason we long for heaven is not because of the things of heaven, but it's because Christ makes heaven heaven. It's the person of Jesus Christ. That is what our souls long for. That is what our souls yearn for. As majestic as the streets of gold might sound, that is not the motivation for the Christian as to why he sets his heart and his mind on the things above. But notice, we've got to seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is the highest place of authority and power and honor that has been bestowed upon Christ by the Father. That is the place where Christ currently intercedes on our behalf. Do you realize that that is the place where Christ, who is the ultimate high priest, Christ, our advocate, is pleading on our behalf before the throne of God so that we might receive grace to be helped in a time of need? And that is happening continuously. Even as we are gathered here this morning, Christ is interceding on our behalf at the right-hand side of the Father for us. And that is why we have to seek the things that are above. A risen life is a seeking life. It is a life that is seeking heavenly, not earthly things. It is a life that is seeking eternal, not temporal things. It is a life that is seeking spiritual, not physical things. But most importantly, it's a life that is seeking the giver, not the gifts. But a risen life is also a devoted life. Our second point, a devoted life. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now the definition of this phrase, set your mind, it means to decide that you are going to do something and then to put every effort into doing it, to be solely devoted to that particular task. To be solely devoted, to be all focused and concentrated. It's pretty much like setting a compass, setting the course of your life. It is to aim in a particular direction, is to set your sight on a particular target. Just as a compass always is drawn to the magnetic north, so it is with the heart of the Christian also. Because of God's indwelling spirit in our hearts, our hearts and our devotions are automatically set towards God. It's automatically set towards Christ. So this is how we seek the things that are above. by setting our minds, by setting our affections. Matthew Henry said, to seek heavenly things is to set your affections upon them, to love them, and let our desire be towards them. Upon the wings of affection, the heart soars. Question is, what is your mind set upon? You see, because whatever your mind is set on, that is what you will be seeking. That is where you will be pouring out your energy. That is where your devotion will lie. That is where the direction of your life will be heading, irrespective of what your circumstances are. And what do I mean by that? Well, we see at the time of writing this epistle, Paul was in prison. But when you read this epistle, it's as if he's sitting in the very throne room of heaven writing about Christ, writing about the supremacy of Christ. And so even though his body is on the earth, even though he's in some of the worst circumstances that one can think of, his mind is set on heavenly things. The reality is that your mind need not be where your body is. Even though we still live and work on this earth, this life is not our ultimate priority. This life, beloved, is not the end game. This is not what it's about. It's not about pursuing this life to the nth degree and then it's over. Our feet might be on earth, but as Christians, our minds should be in heaven. It is a deliberate choice as to what you set your mind upon. Romans 8 verse 5 tells us, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You see, if you have a high view of Christ, that will lead to a high and holy living. If you think upon the things that are above, if you occupy yourselves with the matters that are outlined for us in the Scriptures, that is going to increase your affections for Christ. The more we know about Christ, the stronger our affections towards Him grow. When we set our minds on the things that are above, that is how we overcome sin. When we get to the point where we love Christ more than our temptations, when we love Christ more than the attractions of this world, that is how we overcome sin. Paul exhorts us that the word of Christ will dwell in us richly. The reason for that is the more the word of Christ dwells in our hearts, the more we dwell on the word of Christ, the more our minds are being renewed. And so our affections are drawn, our devotion is set on the Lamb of God. Beloved, this is also how you suffer well in this life, is by setting your mind on the glories that are to come. When you have a right perspective of eternity and this life, and understanding that this life will also pass, when you have a proper appreciation of the fact that this life is but a fleeting breath and true life is eternal life, and that life is a life with Christ, then that acts as a motivation for us to suffer well. It's when we suffer well that the world look at us and they can't explain it. Can't explain it when someone in the midst of being terminally ill can praise the Lord. It's in the midst of when someone is suffering a tragic bereavement that they can look up and see Christ and know that there will be a reunion one day. In Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us. And can you sing that hymn? And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's why we have to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Now, the opposite is also true, beloved. A low view of Christ will lead to a life that is vulnerable to temptation and sin. If your occupation on this earth are the pleasures of this earth, the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, that is when you will be vulnerable to temptation and to sin. My question to you this morning is, what are the things that inform your mind? Is it Christ? Is it His Word? Or are the things that occupy your mind, are they the riches and the pleasures of this life? Is it fame? Is it popularity? Is it an inexhaustible desire just to have fun, entertainment? Are you seeking the praise of men above all? Are you seeking the praise of one, Christ? Do you have an eternal perspective on what you do, on how you live? Does eternity have an impact on the decisions that you make in everyday life? Do you consider the impact of your decisions in light of eternity? In light of the fact that there will come a day when this earth will go up in smoke, when it will be destroyed, and all that will count is whether you have been raised with Christ. Are your affections and your desires, your contemplations and your devotions, are they set upon Christ? Paul goes on in this verse 2 to say that we have to set our minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. There's a contrast here to the things and the thoughts that are set on heavenly things and our affections for earthly things. These two things, the things that are on earth and the things that are in heaven, are standing in direct opposition towards each other. Beloved, you cannot love them both. That is the reality. You will either love the one more and the other one less, but you cannot serve both. Your affections cannot be set on both. You see, both these desires, both of these things, the things of the earth and the things that are above, demand your everything. Is your sole objective to live a life of such complete and utter devotion that when you breathe your last breath, you will have no reserves left? Is your desire to live a life for Christ that is fully spent, where you've got no fuel left in the tank on that day when you breathe your last breath, for that sole motivation to hear the Master say, "Welcome, my faithful servant. Enter into my rest." What is it that you will show Christ when you see Him? "Oh Lord, look at this wonderful job that I had. Look at the wealth that I built in this life." Or would you be able to say, "Lord, here is a life spent for you. Here are souls that came to saving faith." Because that is reality. A risen life is a life that is devoted to Christ. But thirdly, a risen life is also a hidden life. Verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, here in verse 3, Paul helps us to see the reason for our total devotion. He helps us to understand, well, what is the motivation? Why are we setting our minds on the things that are above? It is because we have died. Now, what does that mean? I mean, clearly, we're all sitting here and we're alive. So clearly, it can't mean physical death. We all know that. We understand that. What Paul is saying, it is a spiritual death. In order to be able to set your mind on the things that are above, you have to die to the world. You have to die to the things of the world. You have to die to sin. You have to die to the pleasures and the praise of the world. Galatians 6:14 tells us, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You see, our old nature has been crucified, and we are dead to the things of this world. We are dead to the things of our previous life, and we now only live for the praise of the one who died for us. The story is told of Martin Luther. Someone came to visit him once and knocked on his front door, and he went to answer it, and the person said, "Does Martin Luther live here?" And he answered and said, "No, Martin Luther is dead. Jesus Christ lives here." Now, beloved, that is what our response should be, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, we have died and we have been made alive to heavenly things. Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me." That is the reality of the Christian life. But Paul goes on to say, he says, "You have died with Christ, but also, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now that could mean several things, but firstly, it means that we are safe. It means that we are secure. It means that we are hidden away, like you would hide a treasure, like you would put something away for safekeeping, something valuable. You see, in Christ, we are safe from the lures and the dangers of this world. We are eternally secure and safe from sin's destruction. We cannot lose our salvation because we are firmly held in the grasp of the rock of all the ages, Christ Jesus, our Lord. But please notice here with me, we are doubly secure because we are hidden with Christ in God. Now in John 10, verse 28 to verse 30, Jesus helps us to understand this principle a bit better, and he says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Beloved, we are in the grasp of Christ, and we are in the grasp of the Father. We are doubly secure. And that is the comfort of the Christian, isn't it? Isn't it amazing to know that nothing will pluck us from Christ's hand? And the reason it is impossible is because nothing can grip us or snatch us from the hand of God. We are doubly secure. This is the closest relationship that we can have. But notice it also means that Christians will never be understood by the world. We are hidden in Christ. We are hidden from the world. Beloved, the reality is the world doesn't understand us. They don't understand why we do what we do. As we heard earlier this morning, it is foolishness to them. They can't understand why we behave the way that we behave. Believers just don't understand that. They can't understand why we make the choices that we make. They can't understand why we make the sacrifices for Christ that we make, why we are committed for the sake of Christ in the way that we are. They can't understand the contentment that we demonstrate during times of trials and suffering. But the Apostle John helps us to understand this in 1 John 3, verse 1, and part B of that verse says, "For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." The world, they don't know who Christ is. And so, if we are hidden in Christ, they don't understand us. They don't understand our nature. They don't understand what motivates us to live to the applause of an audience of one. But the sad thing is that in so many churches today, churches want to be trendy. Churches want to be cool, want to be hip, so that the world will understand them. They so desperately long for the world to like them that they completely rip the heart out of the gospel. They rob the gospel from its truth. And as a consequence, the churches are full, but the churches are full of false believers. The churches are full of people that think that you don't have to change. Churches are full of people who have never been converted, but oh, we all look the same. Beloved, the only way to reach the world is not by becoming like the world, but is to proclaim the very gospel, which is the power unto salvation. And for that, we are not ashamed. That is what why he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power unto salvation. It is not man's programs that is the power unto salvation. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that cuts through a heart and brings conviction of sin. It is God who saves, not a man. So we see that believers are hidden with Christ in God. So we've looked at the marks of the risen life thus far as being, it's a seeking life, it's a devoted life, and it's a hidden life. And fourthly, it is also an expectant life. In verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." What is Paul talking about here when he's saying, "When Christ is revealed"? He's talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about that day when Christ, who has been hidden up to this point, will be revealed. When he will be disclosed, when he will appear, when he will no longer be hidden. Brothers and sisters, there will come a day when Christ will be revealed, when he will be displayed in all his glory. Revelation 1 verse 7 gives us an insight. It says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, and so it is to be. Amen." That amen means that let it be so. And brothers, sisters, as sure as we are gathered here this morning, it will be so. Christ will be revealed in all his glory, in all his splendor. There will come a day when Christ will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and every eye shall see him, and he will no longer be hidden, but he will be revealed. But notice what will also happen. "Then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Not only will Christ be revealed, but we shall appear and we will be revealed with him. Think about it. All the blood-washed saints of past and present, all the believers throughout the ages, we will be revealed. Did you know that even creation is eagerly awaiting for that day? In Romans 8, verse 19, Paul says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Even creation is holding its breath. It's groaning to see who are the sons and the daughters of Christ, of God. We will be revealed in glory in heaven, where our bodies will be transformed into glorified bodies, where our temporal state will be transformed into an eternal and a glorified state. Brothers and sisters, we will finally be able to shake off these shackles of our earthly bodies, and we will be revealed with Christ for who we truly are, sons and daughters of the living God, and joint heirs with Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we read, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not happened as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." Think about it. We will be able to worship our King in purity. We will be able to worship our King in perfection, in fullness, in joy. We will cast our crowns at His feet as we worship Him, as we cry out, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the spotless Lamb of God." That is our destination as sons and daughters that are to be revealed. And this expectation, brothers and sisters, this longing, this yearning of this blessed day, this should be the cry of every Christian. Every true Christian's heart should be drawn towards Christ like the opposite poles of a magnet. Our heart should be drawn to that day when we will see our Savior. Oh, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace. Is that your earnest desire? Is that your deep, heartfelt longing this morning? Is that your future expectation that governs and dictates everything you do in this life? But note, it would be remiss of me to miss this little phrase in verse 4. It says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed." Beloved, He's not a mere part of your life. Christ, who is your life, He is the very heartbeat of your life, the source and the substance of your life. He is all-consuming, all-adoring, all-encompassing. He's your everything. He should be. There is no life outside of Christ. He is your hope. He is your glory. When you were lost, your work was your life. Sport was your life. Popularity was your life. Pleasures of every kind was your life. But when you came to salvation, your orientation changed, and Christ became your life. Beloved, this is what it means to be living a risen life. It is a life that seeks the things of Christ above. It is a life that is devoted to Christ. It is a life that is hidden in Christ, and it is a life that is expecting the revelation of Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, if you're here this morning and you do not have Christ, I want to tell you, you have nothing. You have nothing. Your life, it's but a vapor. Your life is but a breath, and then you're going to die. And what is your plea going to be when you stand in front of Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth? What defense are you going to hold up when you stand in front of the judge of the heavens? When you are crushed by the guilt of your sin, where is your arrogance going to get you? Where is your rebellion going to take you when you are forced to bow your knee before a holy God? My plea with you this morning is, repent of your sins today. Today is the day of salvation. Turn to Christ. Cast yourself on His mercy and His grace. If you have Christ in your life, you have everything. I close with this hymn by George Beverly Shea. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hands than to be a king of a best domain and to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than worldly applause. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. Yes, I'd rather be true to His holy name.